Our text for our sermon this morning is drawn from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. It's found printed in your bulletin. This is our third sermon on chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been in John 9, as I said, for the past couple weeks, and it's all one story that flows from the miracle of the healing of the man who was born blind, and then the aftermath of that. The past 2 weeks, we looked at both the entrance to the miracle and the kind of theological problem that this man who was born blind posed to the disciples. And then we looked at what Jesus said and how he healed the man. And now, today, we're going to look at the controversy that flows from his healing of this man who was born blind with the temple leaders. So, John chapter 9, beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. The reading of God's Word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him?" That's Jesus. "Since he has opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak of it for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, for it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." But some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we listen to the testimony of this man who was born blind, whose eyes were opened by Jesus, may you also open our eyes so that we can have that same confession on our lips. "I was blind, but now I see." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite Star Trek episodes, I know you're shocked that I would have a favorite Star Trek episode, is one where Jean-Luc Picard is captured by the Cardassians. And the Cardassian interrogator wants to break Picard, both mentally and physically. So he places Picard in a chair and shines into his face four bright lights. And then he asks his captive, "How many lights are there?" Now, Picard can clearly see that there are four lights shining him in the face. And he answers, "There are four lights." And immediately the interrogator shocks him in horrible torture and says, "No, you're wrong. There are five lights. How many lights are there?" And he looks again and he only sees four lights. And he says, "There are four lights." And he shocks him again and again and again. And over the period of time, as he tortures Picard, he continues to insist that what he sees is not reality and that there are actually five lights. Not four. It goes on for so long that Picard almost begins to see five lights, even though he knows there are only four. He's rescued on the brink of his will being broken and defiantly shouts, "There are four lights." Now this dramatization is actually drawn from and developed of a similar scene found in Orwell's great book, 1984. And in our text today, we have a similar scene in a way. There's no physical torture involved, but the temple leaders, when they are confronted with the reality of this man who was born blind, whose eyes have been healed, try to pressure him into saying that what he knows to be true with his newly opened eyes is indeed not true. What he knows about Jesus cannot be the case. They bring all the pressure they can to bear on him to say what he knows, to say that what he knows to be true is not true. In this text, we have a picture of a growing faith in this man who is born blind, who is seeing both with his new physical eyes, but also with his newly opening spiritual eyes. But in contrast to that, we also see a deepening blindness of the temple leaders as they refuse to admit what they see with their own eyes. In verse 13, we're told that they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly been blind. They bring him to this group of temple leaders, this group of leaders, because they did not know what to make of this incident. They never encountered somebody who had been born blind and had been healed. And here is this man staring them. He's able to stare at them right in their faces. What does this say about this man who had healed this man who had been born blind? And to kind of compound the issue, he had healed this man on the Sabbath, as we're told there. The first time it's mentioned that this healing took place on the Sabbath. This is a theme that comes up again and again in the Gospels and in the Gospel of John. Because the Sabbath was a day of rest when no work was permitted, and the Pharisees had mandated a bunch of micromanaging rules which went way beyond the letter of God's law and certainly beyond the spirit in order to make sure that nobody could possibly maybe break the command to rest, to cease from work. And Jesus, in contrast to this, worked many of his miracles of healing specifically on the Sabbath, both to show the false piety of the Pharisees, but also to show how his ministry is a fulfillment of what the Sabbath is all about, to bring us into God's rest. And how he shows his work of healing is how he's about to do that, to bring people into God's promised rest. And so these Pharisees are perplexed about what to do about this man. So they brought him, and they grill him. They ask him again how he had received his sight, verse 15. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." We saw at the beginning of this chapter how when the disciples were walking along and saw this man who was born blind there, a beggar on the side of the street, had considered him to be a sort of a theological problem, because their operating kind of framework was that physical deformity and blindness and things like that had to be the result of sin, either of this man's parents or of the man himself. And so they were wondering, who was it who sinned that caused this man's blindness, particularly blindness from birth? How could that be? And we looked at in a previous sermon, how Jesus challenged that framework with which they were operating. But in a similar way, now the Pharisees see this man not again as somebody to either have compassion on or to rejoice that his eyes have been healed. They see him as a theological problem. The problem is that this man, by being healed by Jesus, his very fact of existing as a man who could not see and now sees, raised the question about who was this man who could open the eyes of someone who was born blind. And they were unwilling to admit that Jesus might be somebody from God, because they were already set in their minds that this man could not be from God. In fact, he was a sinner, and this is just proven by the fact that he had healed this man on the Sabbath. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man, Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. In the Pharisees, they are debating, what does the fact that this man has been healed by Jesus say about Jesus? Remember back in chapter 3, how there was one Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. Partially by night, because he didn't want all his other Pharisee buddies to know that he was coming and talking to Jesus, the man Nicodemus. And when he had come to Jesus, he had said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So we know there was at least one Pharisee who believed that Jesus had an authority that came from God that enabled him to do such things. But there's a division among the Pharisees, debating about what this healing of this man says about Jesus. Others said many of them were convinced that he was a sinner, and we know that God does not hear sinners, so he could not have been the one to do this work, because this healing of a blind man's eyes could only come from God. So they're unsure what to say about Jesus. So they instead asked the man, "What do you think about Jesus? What does your healing say about Jesus?" Up to this point, the man had not said anything about Jesus. If you go back and look through all the things the man has said earlier in the chapter, all he said to this point is one asserting that, yes, he is indeed the man who was formerly blind. Yes, Jesus had, what had happened to him was that Jesus had placed mud on his eyes and told him to go wash, and he washed, and now he could see. All he had said up to this point was the facts of the matter. He had not given any interpretation to those facts about what they meant. And so they ask him, "What do you say about him?" And he says in verse 17, "He is a prophet." In other words, he's testifying that this man, whatever he is, his authority is from God. He is a man from God. God's spirit is on him. He is a prophet. Notice how his physical eyes have been opened, but his spiritual eyes are still opening. He doesn't fully see who Jesus is yet, but he's beginning to recognize that Jesus, whatever he is from God. Well, the Jews were not satisfied with this answer, and so they decided to maybe see if they could contest the facts. And so they go to his parents. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he'd been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" The Jewish leaders of the temple are trying to figure out a way out of the problem posed by this man being born blind. Because, if he has been healed by Jesus, this says something about Jesus, so that they don't want to wrestle with that question. So maybe we can contest the fact and say, maybe he wasn't actually born blind and Jesus didn't actually heal him. So let's call his parents and say, "Hey, has this man been born blind?" It's interesting, a number of commentators note that this passage is very similar in attitude. This attitude of the Pharisees is very similar to, say, what many modern critics of both miracles and the Bible say when they encounter it. They've already determined that it is impossible for the world to have been created by God, or that such a thing as miracles could exist. And so when they come to the Bible and they hear records of miracles, they already assume that that's not possible, so they seek to come up with any other explanation for the miracles in the Bible, instead of actually admitting that maybe what the Bible records actually happened. You know, the classic, most famous example of that in early criticism is, say, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And critics of the Bible come to say, well, we know that Jesus could not have actually multiplied the loaves and the fishes, so he must have just convinced everybody to share the food that they were all hiding with them. And that's their explanation for how something like this could happen. There's numerous attempts to try to give natural explanations to what's described in the Bible as miracles. Or another example in biblical criticism, people who are, again, critical of the Bible will say, well, we know such a thing as prophecy of being able to explain something that's going to happen in the future can exist. That can't happen. We just have an assumption that's not possible. So when we see, for instance, somebody prophesying something that we know did happen at some point, they must have been writing this after it happened, because we know prophecy is impossible. And that's kind of the framework they bring to the Bible. And in a similar way, that's what the Pharisees are doing here. We know Jesus can't have done this, because we know he's a sinner. And so they're going to seek to come up with any explanation possible to keep them from having to confront this reality. This is a natural human tendency. When we're set in our mind that something can't be true or something must be true, we will come up with any other possible explanation to avoid the truth of the lights that are staring us in the face. So they question the parents. This man must not have been born blind. But the parents do not give them any relief from the difficulty they find themselves in. Verse 20. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." His parents affirm the facts. This is our son. We know that he was born blind and that now he sees, but we don't know who or how. They're faithful in saying the truth of the first part, but they slow down and are unwilling to kind of confront the reality of the second part, that it was Jesus who healed him. We know that they knew who had healed him because the author here, John, tells us why they didn't say it was Jesus, because they were afraid of the leaders. For they knew that if they said that Jesus had healed him, that implied something about Jesus, and the leaders had already said anybody who said that Jesus was the one sent from God would be removed from the synagogue, removed from the visible people who worshipped God. So because of their fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, out of their community, they kind of passed the buck. They said, "Go ask him. He's of age." Unfortunately, I think this is an attitude that is found in many people and often in us. People have begun to recognize the reality of Jesus and who he is, but they resist fully admitting that either to themselves or to others, because they know if they do, it will have a dramatic influence on their lives, potentially a negative one, and in their relationships. So they're unwilling to deny what they intuitively are coming to know, but they think it's best to publicly remain agnostic about it rather than having to deal with the issue. Go ask someone else. "I don't know. Here's the facts. I don't know." Is that one of the tendencies you're drawn towards? You don't want to deny Jesus, but you really don't want to kind of throw yourself into fully proclaiming who Jesus says he is, because it seems safer just to remain agnostic, to pass the buck to someone else. Well, this conversation with the parents did not help the Pharisees in their desire to find a way out of the problem that's posed by this man who has been born blind. So they call the man back for a second interview. Verses 24 and 25. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." There could be two senses to this call to the man to give glory to God. One is to basically be putting him under oath, right? Say, in the presence of God, tell the truth. And we already know what the truth is, so you must tell it. This man is a sinner. He could not have opened your eyes. Or it could be, give glory to God. Don't give glory to this Jesus. Say that God healed your eyes and this Jesus had nothing to do with it. Because we know he can't have anything to do with it, because we know, we've already determined in our minds, that he is a sinner who cannot be from God. So they try to pressure him and give him a way out of what he's saying that Jesus did for him. But this man holds fast to his confession. He knows that there's a lot of things he doesn't know, but he does know one thing. He was blind, and now he sees, and Jesus was the one who did that. His eyes are being opened, both physically and spiritually, and he stands fast in the midst of this pressure. But they bring more pressure on him. Verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, I have already told you. He said this multiple times throughout this chapter so far, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love this guy. He obviously has a bit of a sharp wit about him. And he's basically saying, you seem really interested in what Jesus did. That must be you really want to follow him. Well, that did not endear him to the Pharisees and to the temple leaders. And so they turned from questioning to bringing charges and reviling him. He had said, do you want to be a disciple? He said, no, you aren't his disciple, verse 28. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. You are his disciple. He's trading accusations here. Again, kind of a schoolyard flavor to all this. And they mean it as an insult. You are his disciple. But I love what Augustine says about this charge. You are his disciple. Augustine says, may such a malediction be upon us and on our children. May such a malediction be on us and our children. You are his disciple. Again, the man who was blind from birth shows that he is seeing with more and more clear spiritual vision. He goes and walks the temple leaders through the implications that they're unwilling to admit. Verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He walks them through and says, this is the implications of what's been happened to me. Jesus is from God. Because if he wasn't, he couldn't have done what he did to me. If he was not from God, he could do nothing. Well, they turn from that, the temple leaders, and they turn to even more statements of reviling. They answered him, verse 34, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Notice how they return to the question at the very beginning of the chapter. The same kind of question the disciples were asking. Who sinned? Because they assumed that this man must be blind because he was a sinner. And so the Pharisees say, we don't have to listen to you. We don't have to take your testimony as having any weight. Because you were born blind, therefore you are a sinner, and we don't have to listen to sinners. That's the way they try to find their way out of this. The very thing the blind man's parents were afraid of was the one that ended up happening to him. He was kicked out of the community because he faithfully said, in the face of the light staring him in the face, there are four lights. Jesus is the one who opened my eyes, and now I see. He would not give in to the pressure, and he bore the consequences of that. He was removed from the community. Now remember, at this point, this man has not seen Jesus. As we talked about last week, when this man's Jesus placed the mud on his eyes and sent him away to wash, he was still had his eyes covered when he left Jesus. And so he's saying all this without ever actually having seen Jesus, simply just hearing his voice. And his development of faith in who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him, again, all this progresses not having yet seen Jesus. And I was thinking about that. In some ways, that's a picture of us in our own journey of faith. None of us has physically seen Jesus yet. But our eyes have been opened by him if we have come to believe in him. We know that Jesus has done something to us and is doing something in us, and we're seeing with more and more clarity what that is. Sometimes it's an instant realization, and sometimes it's a gradual growing realization, as it was with this man. But he knows his eyes have been opened, and he's spiritually beginning to see. May the truth of that be present in us as well. May our eyes be opened by Jesus, and may we see more and more clearly who he is. But now Jesus comes to this man because he's heard that he has been removed from the synagogue for Jesus' sake. He was kicked out for continuing to testify what Jesus had done for him. In a sense, this man is a fulfillment of what Jesus prophesies and says in Matthew chapter 5, speaking of what would happen to his disciples. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in verse 35, Jesus comes to the man. He has heard they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which is Jesus' favorite title for himself in Scripture, which alludes to the prophecy in Daniel of the one who would come from God and restore God's work on the earth. And the man answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? In other words, he doesn't quite see and know who Jesus is, but he believes that Jesus is the way to know God. He trusts Jesus. Whatever Jesus says, he believes. And Jesus said to him, I love this phrase, "You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you." You have seen him, that double meaning there. You have seen him, both with your newly opened eyes, but also in the sense that you've come to believe in that one. And he is speaking to you. And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. When Jesus says this to him, he doesn't say, "Oh, cool, thanks. That clears a few things up." Or, "That's interesting. That's a cool fact." No, what does he do? He worships him. Again, this is an important note. What does Jesus do when this man worships him? He doesn't refuse his worship. If you encounter angels in Scripture, frequently there will be angels who will sometimes appear and people will fall down to worship them, and the angels say, "No, get up, don't worship me, I'm not God." Or, say, the Paul, when he is involved in a miracle and people begin falling down and worshiping him. He says, "No, don't worship me, I'm not worthy of worship." But Jesus does not refuse the worship of this man because he is indeed worthy of that worship. He is the one who is from God, the incarnate Son of God. Now this man truly sees. And he responds appropriately. That's the same thing that we are doing here today. We're here because our eyes have been opened by Jesus Christ. And we worship Jesus Christ. If your eyes have been opened by the Spirit so that you see and recognize Jesus for who he is, that's why you've been drawn here today, is to worship the one who has opened your eyes. And if your eyes are still a bit cloudy, you're here to hear the voice of the one who says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says to you, "I am he." May our eyes be opened. May our cloudy eyes be cleared as we gather here, as we worship Christ. Because there's another contrast here in our text. For the presence of Jesus, frequently as we've seen in John and the rest of Scripture, does one of two things. Either it opens eyes, or it causes people to close their eyes even tighter. It opens blind eyes, but causes those who are blind to go deeper into their blindness. For Jesus says, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, they got the drift, "Are we also blind?" And he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In other words, the very presence of Jesus is a form of judgment that reveals things. And his purpose is coming to open blinded eyes. But the only way your eyes can be opened is if you recognize you're blind and need to have your eyes healed. If you say, "I am not blind, I see," then you cannot be healed because there's nothing that you think you need to be healed of. You're actually deepening in your blindness. It's not recognizing their blindness that makes them truly blind. It's their claiming to see that hardens them in their blindness. As Romans 1:22 puts it, claiming to be wise, they became fools. I was thinking of an illustration of this. Imagine, a probably common scenario. You're driving down the road. We'll put the man as the driver in this instance. And his wife says to him after a bit, "Do you know where you're going?" And he says, "Of course I know where I'm going." And she says, "I think we're lost." He says, "No, we're not lost. We just need to turn right up here." And that goes on and on and on. In a sense, by asserting that he is not lost, he becomes more lost. And he remains lost. It is only when he admits that he is lost that he can no longer be lost, that he can find the right way, find the correct path again. And so it is with us and our need for Jesus Christ. Luther wrote to a friend who was kind of struggling with the fact that sin still hung around in his life. And Luther wrote to this friend and said, "Therefore, dear brother, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him, despairing of yourself, saying, 'Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin.'" In other words, Christ, you are the one who gives me your righteousness, and all I have to give you is my sin. "Thou hast taken on thyself what thou wast not, and hast given me what I was not." Luther says, "Beware of ever aspiring to such purity that you do not seem to yourself to be a sinner. For Christ only dwells in sinners." In other words, if you think you're righteous apart from Christ, then you don't need Christ. You don't need to be here today. You don't need everything that the church is about. The church is not about helping good people feel good about themselves. The church and the gospel and the whole ministry of Jesus is about coming to those who know that apart from Christ, they have no good in themselves, that there still is sin that dwells in ourselves, and we need the work of Christ in us. It's only when we admit that we are sinners that we can be saved, that we are blind, that we can have our eyes healed, and that the Spirit can work new life in us and gradually work in us holiness. Christ only saves those who recognize they need a Savior. Do you need a Savior? When we encounter Jesus, when you encounter Jesus in his word, you can come up with all sorts of explanations for what's going on there, for why Jesus might not be who he said he was. If you want to read books, there's countless books. I've read many of them. That says Jesus wasn't who he claims he was, or the Bible isn't what it claims to be. And many of them are written by incredibly smart people. Some of them can give what seem to be very persuasive arguments. But what the Bible tells us is all of that is simply people trying to convince themselves that there are five lights when there's only four. Looking at this reality, and they don't want to admit that this is actually the reality, that they are a sinner and they need a Savior in Jesus, so they're going to try to come up with any other explanation beyond the one that's literally staring them in the face. Jesus has come to save sinners. He saved this blind man, opening his physical eyes and then moving to opening his spiritual eyes as well. Do you see what Jesus wants you to see? Do you see him for who he is? If you don't, then pray that God would open your eyes to see Jesus as he reveals himself into your word. And if you do see, there's only one response: to worship the one who is your Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus. And I pray that you would open blinded eyes, that you'd open my eyes and clear what so often fogs them. That if there are any who are hardened in closing their eyes to you, that you would open them, that you would work new life and new faith in us. Lord, we know that the Christian life is one of a continual opening of eyes, of coming more and more to recognize who we are and who you are. And so, Lord, may you come to us and may we know you through the work of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And our closing hymn this morning is "We Worship Christ, the Cornerstone," which is found in the back of your bulletin. And we'll stand as we sing.